Well, it's good to have Susie here. Did Susie get introduced?
No.
This is Susie. We found her many years ago. She is my middle daughter. And she came up to see Helen and I. And while she's here visiting us, I think she's going to see that tiny, teeny little baby up in Burlington. So that's what she told us anyway. So it's good to have her here. She fills in for Mark because Mark is, he's already taken all the equipment and the worship team and the setup team and those folks up to the camp where they'll, the high school ministry will be this week. Speaker comes in tomorrow, I think around noon, and they'll be off to a big start tomorrow. So again, pray for the youth ministry. Thank you for Susie for filling in. And take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation. The revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Now in our verse-by-verse study of this book, we've begun to see Jesus Christ pour out His judgment on His creation. You'll remember that in the beginning of Revelation, just as the background, the Apostle John is imprisoned at an old age on the island of Patmos for his testimony about Jesus Christ, his commitment and adherence to the Word of God. You'll remember he is given a vision concerning Jesus Christ, and he's commissioned to write what he is shown. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters written by Jesus Christ to seven types of churches. Literal churches, but representing different types of churches. As we come to chapter 4, John is transported up to the throne room in heaven, literally the presence of God, for God to show him what is to come in the future concerning the world and all it contains. John sees in the hand of God the title deed to the world. Different from all other title deeds, this deed doesn't speak of the parameters of the deed, because God created it all, therefore He owns it all. Rather, this title deed details just how the world will be taken back from Satan and his demons who currently have control of the earth under the sovereign control of God Himself. In chapter 5, John sees that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is the only one able to take the deed and to break the seven seals that seal shut the deed. One by one, John is shown Jesus breaking the seals and exacting His perfect judgment on the universe and all that it contains. And as we've been learning, the judgment of the Lord is absolutely devastating. More devastating than anything that has ever taken place before. It is judgment unlike the universe has ever seen before. And it will all take place, remember, during this seven-year period known as the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, each one being 3.5 years long. The good news is that in the midst of all this devastation, there's respite for true followers of Jesus Christ. I should say this. Let me adjust that. Let me change that. The good news is that before all this devastation, true followers of Jesus Christ, the church universal, is rescued from this earth, again, before the devastation takes place. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the church, representing all true believers, Jesus said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." There's never been a testing of the whole world, but that's exactly what will happen during the tribulation. And Jesus there says, all true followers of Jesus Christ, making up the universal church, they will be raptured out of the world before any of the devastating judgment of this revelation takes place. And so one by one, Jesus begins to break the seals. The church is in heaven. We don't hear from the church again through the book of Revelation till the very end. One by one, Jesus breaks the seals. 6 different phases of judgment. You'll remember the first seal was false peace. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine. The fourth seal was death. The fifth seal was the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to enact judgment and vengeance on their Christ-rejecting murderers. The sixth seal, as we learned last time, was worldwide fear beyond any type of collective fear the world has ever known. And that fear is a result of all those living on the earth at that time finally coming to the realization that the day of the Lord, the dreaded day of the Lord, is now upon them. Now, the judgments of the first five seals, as we saw, was severe. But the disasters associated with the sixth seal, specifically the beginning of the day of the Lord, will far surpass those first five seals. And then, as hard as it is to believe, the judgments of the seventh seal, which contains even more intense trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, that will be the worst of all. Now, if you're tracking with all that we've learned so far about the first six seals, you should recognize that the world has steadfastly, well, let's go back and say through the first five seals, the world has steadfastly refused to acknowledge that the disaster they are experiencing is the judgment of God. Seals 1 through 5, they just chalk it up to things like global warming, the political scene, the fact that the Christians messed everything up and that's why they're not here anymore. Now, they've been warned. They've been shown the Word of God. Those who have been redeemed during the tribulation have been faithful to teach that the judgment is from God, but they have not believed. Ultimately, they're persecuted and killed, those who are saved during the tribulation. They're persecuted and sealed in an attempt to silence them. And so the unredeemed have ignored the truth. They have personally experienced the devastation. They've read about the devastation. They understand what the Bible says. They ignore it because they're spiritually dead. But as we come to the sixth seal, they finally understand that this is God Himself inflicting His judgment on His creation. Their response, understandably, is unprecedented fear. As we learned, some will actually be scared to death. And the ones that don't die out of fear are going to want to be dead. And so in their terror, we saw that amid their futile attempts to hide from the terrible presence of God the Father and the Lamb Jesus Christ, they will actually cry out. They'll cry out, "The great day of wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" They beg the rocks to fall on them and crush them as if that could prevent them from standing before Jesus Christ. Well, that's chapter 6, verse 17. And so that's an interesting question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the right question. Who is able to stand in the midst of this? Well, the answer, as I told you, for the unrighteous, the unredeemed, is no one. No one will be able to stand. That's clear from Scripture. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, declares that destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and, watch this, they will not escape. Paul is talking about the unredeemed there. They will not escape destruction from the hand of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9, 7, 8 and 9. It says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, that's the second coming, He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty. They ignore God. They ignore His Word. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What's that referring to? Hell. That's exactly what John said in the end, at the end of chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. There's nothing in those passages that gives even a hint of any hope to any unbeliever alive at that time, that he or she might survive the wrath of God. Why? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. How on earth can you go through those five seals and not, the breaking of those five seals, and not conclude beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is exactly what Scripture prophesied, I need to get saved? Answer, they're spiritually dead. And so even in the midst of the destruction of the world, they are taking pleasure in their wickedness. The day of the Lord, in terms of its effect on the ungodly, seems to be absolutely comprehensive. You can mark it down. The ungodly will not survive. The Bible offers no hope that any ungodly person in that day will escape God's judgment. The day of the Lord will eventually destroy all the ungodly who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But watch this. There are some people who will survive the Holocaust of God's wrath. There are some people who will live through the sixth seal. They'll live through the trumpet judgments. They'll live through the bowl judgments. And they will actually go into the millennial kingdom alive. All of the judgment, the fury of God will miss them. All of the Holocausts that are ever going on in the natural world around them will not touch them. They will survive the terror of Antichrist, who rules the world and sets himself up as the only God to be worshipped. They will also be protected from the murderous efforts of Antichrist and the rest of the world that aligns with him to wipe out the Jews and to wipe out the Christians. They'll survive it all, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the plagues, the sky falling to earth. They will survive all of it, every bit of it. They'll survive unparalleled sinfulness on earth as the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, withholds His restraining power and allows sin to run its course. They'll survive the release of the previously bound demons who will increase the demon force on earth. They'll survive it all and they'll go right on into the kingdom. And we know that because of what we're going to learn in chapter 7. So get this. When the day of the Lord hits, when the day of the Lord comes, the unrighteous will not stand. They will not escape. But there are two groups that will survive the fury of divine judgment, and we're going to meet them here in chapter 7. And so what we have here in chapter 7, very interestingly, is a break. We get a break. This is a parenthetical break, like a parenthesis between 6 and 8. This is a parenthetical break between the breaking of the sixth seal, that's chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and the breaking of the seventh seal, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. As MacArthur writes, after the horrific events of the sixth seal and before the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit provided this chapter, chapter 7, as an interlude for the reader to catch his breath. It's also a reminder that in the midst of His wrath, God will remember His mercy. His mercy. So we're taking a bit of a respite here in the midst of the fury of the sixth seal and then before the seventh and final seal is broken. We've got this parenthetical break in here. Follow along as I read our passage to you beginning in verse 1, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, here's what you have to remember. Here's the background for chapter 7. God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Look at Psalm 34 for a moment. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, 34:17, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Don't forget, as painful as life ever gets, it could be more painful. The reason it's not more painful is because God saves you out of those things. You say, "Well, I don't think it could get any worse." Oh, yes, it could get worse. It doesn't get worse because God saves you out of those things. So watch this. In the most painful events of life, one of two things happens for the righteous, for the believer. He either saves you from the full devastation of that event, or through that event, he takes you home. He takes you home, you win twice. He leaves you here, you win once. It's a great passage, great promise. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 3. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with His pinions. Under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Consequently, you will not be afraid of terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. You say, "No, wait a second. I mean, I can't sleep at night. I stay up all night thinking about those very things." Well, that's because you're focused on those things and not the fact that He said not to be afraid of those things, to focus on Him instead. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It's not going to approach you. If that's not your time to go to heaven, they can't touch you. If it is, you'll be in heaven. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. You're protected as long as the days God has ordained in eternity past are still available. Once those days run out, well, then the plague could get you. So He protects you until it's time to take you home. Look at Malachi chapter 3. End of the Old Testament, Malachi 3. We always say the clean pages of your Bible. Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. Behold, verse 5. I'm going to send to you Elijah, a prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And what he's saying as he looks at the end of the time of the day of the Lord is that God is going to protect the righteous. They'll enter into His kingdom where as He will destroy the wicked. You will remember that when God destroyed the world in the worldwide flood, He had a remnant, right? He preserved Noah and his family. When He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He had a remnant, right? Lot and his daughters. When He destroyed Jericho, He preserved Rahab and her household. When He destroyed Egypt, He preserved the nation of Israel. And it's no different here, back in Revelation chapter 7. In the devastating day of the Lord, God will have a remnant. And see, we haven't talked about this before because it's only now coming up in the text. We've talked a lot about the unprecedented devastation and the death that will take place during the 7-year tribulation, but by the grace of God, it will also be a time for many to come to salvation. You'll remember that when we talked about the fifth seal back in chapter 6, we mentioned the many martyrs that were killed, those who were true followers of Jesus Christ, those saved during the tribulation, who were martyred for their faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other believers will surely die from the wars and from the famine and from the natural disasters we read about in chapter 6. God brings judgment on the earth, and many Christians will die as a result of that, those devastating natural events, divinely natural events. Countless others will die as a result of Antichrist's persecution. But understand, catch this, don't miss this. The physical death of a true follower of Jesus Christ during the tribulation will not ever be a result of the wrath of God. Anymore than when a Christian dies today. God's judgments on the world and Antichrist's persecution are just the means by which God ushers those true followers of Jesus Christ into His presence. But, as we're going to see in chapter 7, there will be many, many true followers of Jesus Christ who will not die, but rather will survive those natural, and by natural you know that I mean those divine judgments, that's a better way to say it. They will survive those divine judgments to populate, to enter into and populate the millennial kingdom. These are the sheep of the sheep and goat judgment. Remember, Matthew 25, 31 and following. The goats, the unredeemed ones, they will be cast into hell. But the sheep, the redeemed ones, they will be welcomed into the kingdom, Jesus said, that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, it's those sheep who will populate the millennial kingdom. Now, obviously, there will be many Gentiles saved who will go into the millennial kingdom. But there will also be many Jews invited into the kingdom because this will be the time of Israel's national salvation. Now, the prophets had much to say about this. The most detailed description, the clearest description, comes out of Zechariah. So turn there for a second. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jews in other words, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They'll look on the one they crucified, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In other words, they will confess and repent their great sin in crucifying Jesus Christ. And in that day, he says, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon and the Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And then he says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Go down to verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, the two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. There's that remnant. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. When Paul wrote in Romans 11:26 about all Israel being saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This in Revelation 7 is the time he was writing about. So get this. As we come to chapter 7, by God's grace, we get a break from the devastation. While it's true, listen carefully, that all the unredeemed alive at this time will not escape, there are two groups of redeemed people, Jews and Gentiles, who will make it through the tribulation untouched. They'll be preserved by God for special service and therefore given special protection for their special responsibility. Now let's look at the first of these two groups we find in chapter 7. They are not only survivors of the day of the Lord, they are crucial to the rest of those who will become righteous survivors. They are known, as you heard when I read this to you, they are known as the 144,000. They are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now understand, these Jews, these 144,000 evangelists, were saved or will be saved sometime during the tribulation. Sometime during the 7-year tribulation, God enables them to understand that they have killed the Messiah. Sometime during the tribulation, they repent of that sin. They're saved from the penalty of their sin. They have been saved, and God has preserved them through the devastation right up to this moment for a special task. So get this. Some will be saved and die during the tribulation, either because of God's wrath on the earth, that's different than God's wrath on them, don't get that confused, Some will be saved and die during the tribulation because they will be because of God's wrath on the earth. If the Christian, if a guy gets saved during the tribulation and there's an earthquake and he dies in the earthquake, that's not God's wrath on that believer. That's God's vehicle taking him home to heaven. If the unbeliever dies in the earthquake, that's God's wrath on the unbeliever. Why? Because he goes straight to what? Hell. Okay? So for the believer dies in the earthquake, he goes straight to heaven. Some will be saved and die during the tribulation because they will be martyred for their testimony. And they will go straight to heaven. But then there's this group of 144,000 Jews who will be preserved through the devastation of the tribulation for the purpose of evangelism. This is the largest DE class in the history of the world right here. Now, here's our outline. Pretty straightforward. MacArthur's is similar. It's pretty straightforward, not really a different way to outline this. God's wrath restrained, the saints are sealed, and the Israelites are identified. So first of all, the wrath of God is restrained. Look at verse 1. After this, I saw. Now stop right there. That should tell you something. What does that tell you? That tells you that we have a new section. Remember, that is a textual reference used by John throughout the book of Revelation to introduce a new vision. It happens several times, chapter 4, 7, twice in 7, 15, 18, and in 19, it's after this, I heard. But it all introduces a new vision. So we know that the vision of the sixth seal has ended, and John is now going to give us another vision. He's going to describe a new vision, the next vision for us. Now, as I told you, the dialogue moves from the devastation of the previous six seals to these two special groups of believers. It moves from the judgment on the ungodly to special protection for the godly. Now look at this. This is amazing. After this, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, let's just think about this. What does that tell you about angels? Well, they're extremely powerful. Psalm 103, verse 20, they are mighty in strength. I guess so. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. What are they doing? They're holding back the four winds of the earth. These are powerful angels, four very powerful angels. Now, angels are often seen assisting God in judgment. We see that several times in Revelation. Here, John in his vision sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That would be the four quadrants of the compass, four angels at key positions on earth. And what are they doing? What's it say? After this, this is a new vision. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They are holding back the four winds of the earth. So we've got four very powerful angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth, and they are given the ability and the power to hold back the wind that come from those four directions. Now, understand, it is not uncommon to see angels interacting on God's behalf to control the elements of nature. In chapter 16, verse 5, there's an angel involved with controlling the waters. In chapter 14, verse 18, there's another angel who has power over fire. So we've got an angel over fire, an angel with power over water, and here are four angels with power to control the wind. Now let's stop here for a moment. I don't need to tell you what the critics, those who are unable to discern anything spiritual, I don't need to tell you what they do with this passage. There perhaps are a couple of basketball players who would say, see, there's the evidence that the earth is flat. That's not what he's saying here. Some would assume that because of this, the earth is flat and it is square. Well, that's ridiculous. John is simply speaking of the whole earth by designating four primary points on the compass, north, south, east, and west, from which directions all the winds of the earth originate. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. Dr. Henry Morris, perhaps the foremost creation scientist, he writes this. This verse has long been derided as reflecting a naive pre-scientific concept of Earth structure, one that supposedly viewed the Earth as flat with four corners. In terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which in common usage would of course be northwest, south, and east winds. Parenthetically, accurate modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proved that the earth actually does have four corners. These are protuberances standing out from the basic geoid, that is, the basic spherical shape of the earth. The earth is not really a perfect sphere, but is slightly flattened at the poles. Its equatorial bulge is presumably caused by the Earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. How fascinating is that? Now, watch this, and this is deep right here. What does it mean that the four angels are holding back the four winds? It means that the winds are not blowing, either from the north or the south or the east or the west. Simple as that. There's no wind. All of a sudden, there's no wind. Why are they doing this? Look at verse 1 again. So that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now this is major. This is major right here. These four angels will actually ensure that no wind will blow from anywhere on anything. Now, there's a couple of things you've got to understand here. The four winds are often associated in Scripture with the judgment of God. We find that in Jeremiah 49. We find that in Daniel 7, verse 2. We find that in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15. Now, we don't know how long the winds will be held back, but the point is, for as long as the angels hold back the winds, they are holding back the judgment of God on the earth and all it contains. Right? Devastating judgment, parenthetical chapter, what's happening? The angels are holding back the winds. There's a break in the judgment. In essence, MacArthur says they turn off the engine of the earth's atmosphere. There will be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of clouds in the sky. Everything will be deathly still. And what that is an incredible display of power, since the circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation. Dr. Morris continues, the tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydrologic cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, will turn off this gigantic engine. By the way, interesting to note, the words holding back, krateo in the Greek, it is a very strong word that implies that the winds are struggling against this restraint. They're holding back the winds. So get this. The four angels Holding back the wind symbolizes the withholding of the plagues associated with the imminent triumphal or the imminent trumpet judgments that are about to come. And so, as I told you, for the time being, God is sovereignly holding back His judgment on the earth. But mark it down, the winds of judgment being restrained, they're building up. And the moment God determines, they will be released with a fury on all of creation. This took me back to my college days. Helen and I got married while I was a senior between my junior and senior year at Miami Christian College. And you know, in Miami they have hurricanes. And they do an interesting thing in Miami. If you go to a grocery store, they have paper bags, and on the paper bags are all these dots. And the idea is that you can always grab a bag and plot where this hurricane is going. I'm not sure why, but they did that. And so, being a rookie to Florida, being only there a year or two, I was told by everyone, this is the big one. This is the big one, and you need to prepare for this big one. And so, I dutifully went out and bought every plastic bag in the state of Florida and wrapped every commentary, every book I had, single wrapped, every single one of them, taped them all together, put them in a box, put the box in a bag. We boarded up our windows. We put plastic around everything we could put plastic around, and the big one came. And nothing happened. Nothing. Nothing happened. But what did happen was when the storm subsided and the eye of the hurricane hit, the most eerie thing you've ever experienced. It was silent. It was peaceful and calm. It was like everything shut down. Now, because the first half of the storm was nothing, we knew that when the second half of the storm came, that would also be nothing. But in that quietness, I'd never experienced anything like that before. So you've got all this devastating judgment. Fits into 7 years. We're toward the end of the 7 years. And then we have this eye of the hurricane where there's this peace. And behind the scenes, you've got four angels holding everything back. They're going to let it go. The rest of the storm's going to come worse than the first part of the storm. Now, look at Revelation 8. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. Oh, this is like the stars falling to earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded and there came hail and fire mixed with blood and they were thrown to the earth and a third of the earth was burned up. One third of the entire earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died and a third of the ships were destroyed. 10, great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, fell on one third of the rivers and the springs and the water. I mean, you get the point? This is the devastation to come. But see, all of that right now, chapter 7, is being held back by these four angels under the direction of God. So, that's God's wrath restrained. Secondly, the saints are sealed. Look at verse 2. And it's here that we learn why the four angels are holding back the wind. Look at verse 2. And I saw another angel. Well, so now he's seen five angels. He's seeing five angels. Four holding the wind, and he's now seeing this fifth angel. Understand, this fifth angel is not Jesus Christ. The grammar will not allow that. The word another speaks of another in numerical sequence, another of the same kind as the first angels. He says he uses the pronoun we in verse 3. That tells us that the fifth angel is identifying with the other four angels. Verse 2, I saw another angel, like the previous four angels, ascending from the rising of the sun. John sees this fifth angel coming from where? The east. coming from the east. It's where the sun comes from. So John sees this fifth angel coming from the east. So from John's perspective, on the Isle of Patmos, the east would be toward the land of Israel, the land where God promised salvation came through Jesus the Messiah, and from where the 12 tribes of Israel came, members which are about to be sealed. And notice that the fifth angel has something with him. Do you see it? Verse 2, the seal of the living God. Now we've talked about this. Jesus has been breaking the seals that sealed the title deed to the earth. The word for seal here in the Greek is the word typically used for a signet ring. And you know how that worked. Kings or other officials would use such rings to stamp into wax on documents or other items, thereby affirming their authenticity and guaranteeing their security. You couldn't break the seal unless you were authorized to break the seal. The seal then speaks of ownership and protection and security. But notice that this seal, verse 2, notice that this is no seal of an earthly king. John tells us this is the seal of the living God. The Word of God often describes Jesus, or the Word of God often describes God as the living God, and He does that. God does that to remind everyone that God is intimately involved in the details of everything. Unlike the false gods and the false idols who are dead, our God is alive, which means that He will accomplish His purposes perfectly and right on His divine timetable. Now this is interesting. Who is the most prominent false deity of the tribulation period? Who is it? Antichrist, right? What will he do to his followers? Seal them. He makes everyone take the mark in the forehead or on the back of the hand. If they don't, they're going to die. That is to say, if they will not publicly identify with Antichrist as their God and take his mark, they will die. Chapter 13 of Revelation, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, it talks about the mark of the beast, which means the seal of Antichrist that people take that links them with Him as belonging to Him, slaves of Him, following Him. But here in verse 2, John speaks of the one true and living God who will seal His followers. Look at Revelation chapter 14. This is a special group of people. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with Him 144,000. Oh, there you go, same group, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. There's that seal. There it is. You might remember that in the Old Testament, God marked Israel with blood on their doorposts and lintels to spare them when He killed Egypt's firstborn. You remember that, the Passover? You'll remember that He marked Rahab with a scarlet cord to keep her and those with her safe from being killed. The best description of this would be in Ezekiel. Turn there. The sealing. Ezekiel chapter 9. Start in verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and He called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, seal, on their foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others He said, in My hearing, go through the city. Let's just stop there. That's good enough. Go through the city after Him to strike. Do not let your eye have pity. So some are spared, some are not spared. The ones who are spared have that mark of God, that seal of God on their forehead. Seal of God, seal of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, turn back By the way, Ezekiel there, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's saying, look, you're going to be saved from this if you've been marked in this way. And it's the same way back in Revelation chapter 7, that there's the servants of God, whom the angel will mark with God's seal. They'll be protected and preserved through judgments to come. That's the idea. Now go back to Revelation 9 for a second. Verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. In other words, these are demonic forces who've been thrown into the bottomless pit, who are now being released, and they're given a command. Verse 4, they are told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. In other words, the seal of God then, the seal of God was protection. It was protection. It made these people invincible against the judgments. Anyone could die in the judgment except those people with this seal. Now, go back to Revelation 14 for a moment. This is a special group of people. He mentions the 144,000 in verse 1. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones, see, here's a description of them. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are like elder qualified believers, these 144,000 people. 144,000 Jews. Now, go back to Revelation 7. Look what happens. Look what happens here, verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, holding back the wind, and we discover these four angels had been granted the power and the ability to harm the earth and the sea. And he cries out and says to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. So they're holding back the judgment. They could let it go, but they're warned not to let it go. The harm or the damaging devastation that will come to the earth, the sea, the trees, that will occur when the four angels suddenly release the judgment symbolized by the winds that they've been restraining. But that judgment and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments to follow, that has to wait. What's it wait for? Look at verse 3. Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. So, the judgment of God is going to continue, but not until the angels under the sovereign control of God has the sealing of those servants of God take place. Now, the fact that they're referred to as bondservants, that tells us that they're redeemed. He's protected them through the tribulation. They've no doubt been faithful to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no doubt had a powerful testimony, preaching His Word in the midst of the chaos of the first five seals, now the sixth seal. But right here, God moves to sovereignly protect them, to set them aside so that they continue to proclaim the Word of God and the truth about His Son, Jesus Christ, during the most severe devastation to come. And so until the sealing is completed, the judgment of God is on hold. After the sealing is complete, the judgment will resume. And these whom the angels have sealed, they'll be safe. They're special people, as I just read. Mark it down. These 144,000 sealed witnesses will be the most effective missionaries the world has ever seen. They will be instrumental in the conversion of both their own countrymen, the Jews, and from all and every nation on earth. So, God's wrath restrained, the saints are sealed, finally the Israelites identified. Who are these witnesses? Look at verse 4. And I heard the number. Now we've got a number of these witnesses who are sealed. There is 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So get this. First of all, these specially sealed believers are Jewish. They may not all be saved when they're sealed, as in protected, but they will be the most effective missionaries the world has ever known. These are the Jewish believers, these are the Jewish evangelists, these are, as I read before, the first fruits of Israel, as in the top of the crop, the beginning of what's to come. And as a nation, They will be the witness to their nation that will be redeemed for Christ before Christ returns. Now look at that last phrase in verse 4. You see it? 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You don't have to know your Greek to understand that what that says is that this is not the church that he's talking about here. These are Jews that he's talking about here. The church will be raptured before the tribulation ever begins. We are saved from the day of testing. The church is never called Israel in the New Testament, or it is never called Israel in ancient church, the church fathers' writings, up until AD 160. As Dr. Robert Thomas writes, this fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7, verse 4. Further, he writes, the church is never divided into 12 tribes to coincide with the listing here in verses 5 through 8. And so when John writes the word Israel, from every tribe of the sons of Israel, he actually means Israel and not the church. These are 144,000 Jewish missionaries. Now notice this. This is interesting. He says there are 12,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now what that speaks of right there is the elective purpose of God from what? Eternity past. These Jews don't know what tribe they're from. He chose them in eternity past to be born at the right time, saved at the right time, go through the tribulation, sealed as to their safety, and they're going to discover what tribe they're from. Because guess what? God knows those kind of things. What about the 10 lost tribes? Remember the 10 lost tribes? They went away. They went into captivity, never to be heard from again. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, you know, some of them probably migrated back and integrated in with the two remaining tribes. And in that way, they were preserved. And so representatives from all 12 tribes are identified. Look at verses 5 through 8. Now let me give you some technical details here, okay? We're almost finished. Stay with me. Hang in there. Robert Thomas writes this. The specific tribal names in this list raise some interesting questions. First, however, it should be noted that there is no standard way of listing the 12 tribes. There are at least 19 different ways of listing them in the Old Testament, none of which agree with the list given here. In the Old Testament lists, sometimes the order of birth is followed. Genesis 29 is an example. At other times, it's the order of Jacob's blessing. Jacob blessing them from Genesis 49. Sometimes it's the order of encampment, Numbers 2. Sometimes it's the order of the census before the invasion of Canaan, Numbers 26. Sometimes the order of blessing and cursing, Deuteronomy 27. The order of Moses' blessing, Deuteronomy 33. The order of the princes, chapter 1. The order of inheritance, Joshua chapter 1. The order by the wives and concubines, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 2 through chapter 8, verse 40. Sometimes the order of the gates of the city, Ezekiel 48, 31 through 34. So the lists are always different. Bottom line, there's 12 tribes. Now the question is, why the names here? Well, let me answer those questions. Reuben was the firstborn. But Judah's listed first. Why? Well, because Reuben forfeited his birthright as punishment for his sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. That's 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. The omission of the tribe of Dan in favor of the priestly tribe of Levi is also unusual. Dan was evidently omitted due to the tribe's penchant for idolatry. That's Deuteronomy 29, which was even worse than that of the rest of the nation. Judges 18 speaks of that, and Amos 8:14 speaks about that. So while Dan will share in the millennial blessings, the tribe of Dan will not be selected for this duty of evangelism as one of the 144,000, which tells us that they will not be protected during the tribulation. Similarly, the name of Ephraim is omitted in favor of his father Joseph because Ephraim defected from the ruling house of Judah. Also, Ephraim, like Dan, was consumed with idolatry. But his brother Manasseh is included because he was the faithful son of Joseph. So, let me wrap this up. Here's what I want you to take away from this, okay? Simple to understand, crucial that you understand this. Mark it down. God is not finished with Israel yet. That's the point. That's the point. That is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9 through 11. That's what John tells us right here from witnessing the sealing of the Jewish 144,000 witnesses. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses. How interesting, think about this, how fascinating it is to realize that Israel right now, they don't know what tribe they're from. The records were all destroyed. And right now, they are temporarily on the shelf. They've been put on the shelf. Why? Because from the very beginning, they were commissioned by God to tell the world that there was one true God, and that one true God was the deliverer and the Savior. That's from Genesis. That's clear back in Genesis. That was their job. They're on the shelf. And so the church is ushered in to take their place in this church age, this parenthetical church age. What's our responsibility? What's it say? Go into all the world and tell the world, make disciples of men, teaching them to obey. Our job is to do what Israel didn't do. So they're on the shelf. We're now the megaphone of God to the world. But guess what? God made covenants, promises with Israel. And the guarantee of His promise to Israel was His character. Well, what if Israel asks me who you are, Moses says? Well, then tell them I'm God. I'm defined as God, by God. There is none other beside me. He made these covenants. He's bound by His divine character to fulfill those covenants. Well, they're on the shelf. We're doing the job. What happens? Well, guess what? We're leaving. We're leaving in the rapture. We'll meet Christ in the air. We'll go to heaven. The judgment we face will be whether our deeds were good, useless, worthless, or eternally worthwhile, right? Tribulation comes. Now, listen. If it were me, tribulation hits, I wouldn't spend 7 years. Boom, we'd be done with the whole mess right away. 7 years, why? Why this break? You know why? Because God doesn't ever want to see the unredeemed perish. So He's long-suffering. But there's an end to His patience. And that's going to happen in the coming day of the Lord. How gracious that during this time of unprecedented devastation, what does He do? He takes the Jews back off the shelf, seals, selects 144,000, all from the tribes they don't know they're from, and they're the evangelists to the entire world. There's a second group from every tribe and nation. They're the fruit of the 144,000's ministry. Lord willing, we'll meet them next time. Father, thank You for our time tonight. Thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We are so grateful that You are in charge. We're so grateful that everything is on schedule for Your perfect timetable. We are so grateful. We are so very grateful that You were patient with us. This morning we talked about our true condition as sinners. We're so grateful that You invaded our life, opened our eyes to comprehend. Should there be here someone here tonight who doesn't know You, open their eyes so that they might know they need a Savior. Thank You for our time together this day. Thank You for these precious people, not many, but strong, faithful, submissive, obedient to the Word. Bless them. Please bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.